Last week we looked at Paul's exhortation to the Colossian church to live in harmony with one another. That was the whole idea behind verses 12 through 15. Despite whatever differences believers have with one another due to the various walks of life that they come from, we are to live in unity and harmony with love toward one another. Our new life in Christ establishes a new standard of living for His people. We don't live like the world lives. We don't live with the animosity, the hatred, the division amongst ourselves as the world lives amongst themselves. We're one new man in Christ, and our priorities, our relationships, everything about us is to be different. We are to live as if the man-made barriers and the divisions that are in the world that create animosity, that create hatred, that create disunity between individuals. Paul says we're to live as if that doesn't exist. And the new man, that doesn't exist. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no barbarian, there's no Scythian. You're one new man in Christ, where Christ is all and Christ is in all. These barriers and these divisions, such as race, religious experiences, cultural differences, social and economical differences, those things aren't to create a barrier within the congregation. Those things aren't to create disharmony within the body. The types of barriers that so often elevate one group of people while often tearing down another group of people. And Paul says in the body life of the church, regardless of the differences, we're one new man in Christ, and we've come to love and serve Christ together. Here, Christ is everything. Christ is our priority. Christ is who we proclaim. Christ is who we exalt. Christ is who we serve. We're to do that together. It is because of our union with Christ. We are in Him. We are buried with Him. We have died with Him. We are in Him. We've been raised with Him. And it is that union that we all share in Christ that causes all of us to now love and serve Christ together, regardless of the differences that we may have. We're to do that in harmony and unity. But that's not easy. It's not an easy task. It's obviously impossible out in the world apart from Christ, but it's even inside the church, that's not always an easy task to live in such harmony and unity with one another. Due to these differences that have for so long separated people from one another, and just due to our struggles with sin, and how that sin affects our relationships with other people. It's without a doubt. My sins affect you, your sins affect me. Our sins bring suffering, our sins bring trials, our sins bring burdens upon one another. There's this constant need for forgiveness and endurance because of those differences and because of those struggles of sin. These differences and those struggles that we have with sin require us to bear with one another, to forgive one another when we have a complaint against another. We have to practice forbearance and forgiveness so that we can bear with others' weaknesses and others' differences while forgiving them and granting them forgiveness when they sin against us. We have to do that because we need it to be received to us. We need them to be patient with our weaknesses and with our differences, and we need them to grant us forgiveness when we sin against them. It goes both ways. We need them, they need us. We need one another. So there must be this constant practice of endurance and forbearing and forgiveness toward one another. Both patience and forgiveness must dominate the life body of the church if there is to be genuine harmony and unity within the body. You can create a type of superficial type of unity and type of harmony, but genuine harmony, genuine unity is when there is forbearance and forgiveness being practiced amongst the congregation. We work towards this forbearance, we work towards this forgiveness within the body when we dress ourselves with the virtues of Christ. Paul says, when we put on compassion, when we put on meekness, when we put on humility and patience and love toward others, basically we understand that forgiveness and forbearance that is practiced amongst the body requires us to act like Christ toward one another. That's how we are to live. I treat you like Christ and you treat me like Christ. It requires us, in order to have forgiveness and forbearance, we must continually act like Christ toward one another. where we continue to act and show grace and mercy and forgiveness toward others, just as Christ continues to show grace and mercy and compassion toward us. That's how we are to live within the body life of the church. Dressing ourselves with the virtues of Christ is one means of letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, as Paul commands us there in verse 15. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In essence, to live where Christ's peace rules in our hearts is to live where His truths, His virtues, and His commandments govern our relationships with one another. It is His peace, it is His virtues, it is His commandments that govern how we're going to respond toward one another, how we're going to act toward one another, how we're going to view the other person. That's letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. That's letting the peace of Christ be the umpire that governs what we do and how we treat one another. For example, we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts when we put off anger and wrath and instead put on compassion and mercy. That's letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts when we practice forbearance and we practice forgiveness rather than practicing malice and vengeance toward another. That's letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart. We let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts when we no longer live according to the barriers that are established by man. We no longer live by how man defines one another. Instead, we live by the peace that Christ says, I've torn down the wall of hostility. You are one new man in me. We live by that truth. That truth governs how we think. That truth governs how we view one another, regardless of what differences we may have. That truth governs everything. That's letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The only way we as Christians can do this effectively, where we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, is when we know and practice the truth that promotes peace, that governs peace. This is why the command in verse 15 to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts is followed by the command in verse 16 to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To be governed by the peace of Christ requires us to be saturated with the truth of Christ. You have to have the truth that governs what peace really is. You have to know what those truths are. You have to know what those virtues are. You need to know truth that establishes the basis for peace. And you need to know the truth that governs our actions and our attitudes and our motivations toward one another, which promotes peace. Understand, in order to have genuine harmony and unity in the body must be governed and saturated by the very truth of Christ that produces such harmony and such unity. You won't have peace if you don't have truth. That's in essence what Paul is saying here. You want peace in the body, you want peace in the life of the body, you've got to be saturated with truth. The truth is what governs your peace. It says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We're told here by Paul is that the word of Christ is to be the focus of the congregation. It is to dwell richly among you. It is to have its way in your life. The word of Christ is to govern every thought. It is to govern every action. It is to govern every attitude that you have toward one another. The word of Christ must govern everything that you do. For those in the church, toward those outside the church. The word of Christ is what has to give you your hope. The word of Christ is what has to give you your assurance of your salvation. The word of Christ is to be the authority by which you both individually and corporately as a body submit yourselves to as you walk and live in obedience to Christ. An abundant presence of the word of Christ in our midst serves several functions. It serves as a reminder to remind us of our very existence to begin with. It reminds us of why we are here, why we are doing what we are doing, and why we are doing and who we are doing what we are doing for. An abundant presence of the Word of Christ in our midst creates within us a continual concern for the gospel message. It continually reminds us why it must be proclaimed and why it must be defended. An abundant presence of the Word of Christ in our midst reminds us of the implications of the gospel in our own life. What has really taken place in our own life due to the work of Christ? That we have been and we continue to be changed by the very words of Christ. You have to have that continually being richly dwelling within your midst to continually have that at the forefront of your thoughts, reminding ourselves this is what Christ has done for us. In reality, the word of Christ is to define who we are as we live our lives according to it. Is it so much a part of our life that it's who they are? They're the ones, it'd be nice to name a church, they're the word of Christ people. Because they just do what Christ says. They live for Christ. They do what Christ says. The word of Christ is to define who we are as our lives are being dominated by it. And it is to be what our life as a body is to be measured by. Does the scriptures dwell richly amongst the congregation? Does our time together promote and confirm our knowledge of the word of Christ? And are our actions as a church body in accordance with the word of Christ? Those are the parameters that tell us whether or not the word of God is really dwelling richly amongst us. When we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, it continually brings an investigative light to everything that we do. When we let the word of Christ dwell richly among us, it's always evaluating why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe. And you need that investigative life to always keep yourself in check. It keeps us from believing things and doing things that we shouldn't believe and that we shouldn't do that create unnecessary disharmony and unity within the body. And the question must be asked, what is the word of Christ? What is Paul referring to here? If it's to dwell richly among us, then we should understand what's going on. What is the word of Christ? Some have understood this to refer specifically to the words that actually came from Christ during his earthly ministry. His teachings on what it meant to be his disciple, his teachings on what it meant to be part of his kingdom. Those that would hold to that being referring to those words specifically, their argument being that since Christ has brought peace into the world, verse 15, then surely he has brought the words that produce and promote such peace. It's a valid argument, a valid point, and it is true. Others see the word of Christ as referring to the words about Christ, referring more generally to the gospel that is centered on Christ, that is the gospel message, his death, his burial, his resurrection, everything that centers around the gospel of Christ. That this is what Paul has in mind here when he uses the word of Christ. In this way, the Colossians were to continually give themselves over to the truths of the gospel, that they were to be on the forefront of their thinking, always controlling what they did and how they lived and what they were be doing. Again, that's very true and important as well. But the best understanding of the word of Christ sees this as referring to all of the revelation of truth from Christ. That is all of Scripture. All of Scripture would be considered the word of Christ. That would include what he said during his earthly ministry. That would include the gospel message, the message about Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But that would include everything about Christ. The scriptures include everything. His first coming, his second coming, why he came, his wisdom. All of scripture, what? Bears witness of him. Everything falls under the category of being the word of Christ because all of scripture testifies of him. Jesus said in John 5:29, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And the word of Christ is all of scripture as it testifies of him. And so to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly is to allow all of scripture to have its way in our hearts and its minds. All of it. To allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly is when we have the scriptures, we allow the scriptures to have complete freedom in our lives and in the life of our body, where the scriptures establish our beliefs, they confirm our beliefs, they determine our actions, they determine our motivations, they determine the decisions that we make. We do both inside and outside of the church. Now, on an individual basis, how do we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly? On an individual basis. There are a few things that we can and must do to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. First, we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly by listening intently at what is being said. Jesus, when giving his parables, would tell his audiences, as he did in Matthew 13:9, he who has ears, let him hear. Just pay attention. Listen to what I am telling you. What I have to say is important and true. You need to give yourself to it. You need to give careful attention to what is being told. Giving careful attention to the Scriptures is first priority in allowing them to have their way in our life. As we allow them to establish our beliefs, as we allow them to establish our practices and our actions toward others. Secondly, we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly by simply handling it rightly. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." You understand, in order for the Scriptures to accurately establish your beliefs, to accurately establish your convictions and accurately establish your actions and what you're going to do toward one another, you've got to study them. You've got to rightly interpret them so that you can present yourself to God ready to do His work and ready to do it His way. You don't get that if you're trying to do it on your own. You don't get that if you're trying to live by your own interpretation of what the Scripture says. It requires faithful, diligent study of the Scriptures. Number three, in order for the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly on an individual basis, it requires us to hide God's Word in our hearts. Psalm 119:11, "I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." There's no way for the Scriptures to dwell in our midst richly, where they have the freedom to go about and change and confirm and to renew our minds, if they're not first deeply planted in our hearts and minds. If they've not found their home there by us hiding them in our hearts through meditation, memorization. So you have those ways that you do that individually, giving yourself attention to them, studying them, meditating upon them. But you only do that. You only put forth that type of effort where you will listen to them and where you will meditate upon them and where you will rightly study them. You only go to that type of effort when you're fully convinced that they are fully authoritative and fully sufficient for all of faith and practice. When you're convinced that the Scriptures are as Paul tells us that they are. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." To allow the Scriptures to have their way in our lives on an individual basis starts with us having the confidence that the Scriptures are fully authoritative and fully sufficient for all of our faith and practice. And when we are convinced of that, then we will give ourselves to diligent study. Then we will give ourselves to hiding it in our hearts because we're convinced of what it really is. And this is how, on an individual basis, we allow the Scriptures to richly dwell within us. But as Paul's focus is on the corporate life, how does the corporate life, how does the congregation allow the Scriptures to richly dwell within them? How is it that as a church, how does a church allow itself to have the freedom, to allow the Scriptures to have the freedom in its midst to say, you know what, the Scriptures are going to define who we are and what we believe? That doesn't just come natural. It doesn't just come easy. You'd think that it would, that we're Bible-believing Christians, that it would just come natural that the Scriptures would automatically establish what we believe and what we practice. But it requires effort on our part to let the Scriptures have their way in our life. That's really the main emphasis behind Paul's words here in verses 12 through 17. The body life of the church. That's his focus. That's the reason he stresses the harmony that they have, they are to have in their midst. And why he says here that they are to let the scriptures dwell richly among them. We understand this because of the plural language that Paul uses in this passage. He's focused on the body life. He's focused on their life as a church. It would come together as they individually do it, but he's concerned that as a body, as a congregation, that they will let the scriptures dwell richly among them. We see the plurality of what he says in verse 12. He refers to the chosen ones. You're the chosen ones. In verse 13, he speaks of bearing with one another, forgiving one another. You see the corporate life of the body there. Verse 15, your hearts, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts collectively. You're to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 15, you're called into one body. You're one group. Verse 16, you, plural. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, plural. You in your midst, in the midst of the body, in the midst of the congregation. It is to dwell in you, plural. Again, one another, verse 16. Your hearts to God. And then again, you, plural, in verse 17. Whatever you, plural, whatever you all do as a body, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body life of the church is to be one where the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. And it makes its home in our midst, establishing and confirming what we believe and what we practice. Understand, the church is to be a place where the scriptures are given the freedom to do what the scriptures do, and that is transform people into Christ's likeness. They're to have that type of liberty and freedom amongst our midst, that they can do what God has intended for them to do, and that is transform people into the image of Christ. And it's one's conformity to Christ in both our thought and our practice. It's as we become more like Christ, that is what develops genuine harmony and unity. The more we're like Christ, the more we're going to be at peace amongst ourselves. And Paul says, in order to get that peace, the scriptures have to dwell richly among you. They have to establish what you're going to believe, how you're going to view other people, how you're going to treat other people. It begins on an individual level where each of us let the word of Christ dwell in us richly by giving ourselves to it, by studying it, by memorizing it, and by practicing it. But what measures are we to take as a church to ensure that the word of Christ is dwelling richly among us, establishing our beliefs, establishing our practices? Paul presents us here with three areas in which the word of Christ is to dwell richly among us: in our teaching, in our singing, and in our practice. It dwells richly among us in our teaching, in our singing, and in our practice. As we see from these three areas, our teaching, our singing, our practice, that we let the word of Christ dwell in our body life richly. One, by teaching and admonishing one another. By teaching and admonishing one another. He says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And I'm not sure there's anything that gives the scriptures more freedom to have their way in our hearts and in our lives, establishing both our faith and our practice, than when the scriptures are allowed to be freely preached, freely taught, and freely believed. When the scriptures have their way in a congregation, you understand that. You see, when the scriptures are said, we're going to live by what they say. We're not going to bring in our biases. We're not going to bring in our judgments, our opinions. We're going to let the scriptures freely do what the scriptures freely do. There's no more freedom given than when we allow the scriptures to do that. When they're not squelched by fear of offending someone, or they're not hampered because, well, I don't want to believe that, I'm not going to practice that, so we're not going to proclaim that. It's obvious that the more emphasis that is placed upon the preaching and teaching of the scriptures, the more the scriptures are going to be allowed to dwell richly in amongst the congregation. You take a church that places and puts a low value on the importance of teaching and preaching the authoritative word of God, and you're going to have a church that has no a place where the scriptures aren't dwelling richly amongst them. The more a church recognizes the authority and the sufficiency of the scriptures overall of faith and practice, the more they will be allowed to dwell in their midst. If they're authoritative, they're sufficient, why would we want to hold that back? Let them be proclaimed, let them be taught, let them be believed. Let them move freely amongst the congregation, transforming people into the image of Christ. When a church places an emphasis on the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, the teaching ministry of the Word of God, you will see people being transformed into the image of Christ, and you will see a place where the Word of Christ is dwelling richly amongst the congregation. Dr. Gary Gilley, pastor of Southern View Chapel in Illinois, he's scheduled to speak with us at our fall retreat in October. In his book, This Little Church Went to Market, Dr. Gilley speaks to the importance that truth plays in the life of a congregation. He writes, quote, "The early church focused on the apostles' teaching, or New Testament theology. They did this in order that believers might be able to grow in their Christian experience. The primitive church took this charge seriously. It was not enough to produce baby Christians. Believers needed to be trained in the Word so they could move on to maturity. It was one of the primary functions of the local church to aid in this maturing process. For as Paul reminded Timothy, the church was the very pillar and support of the truth. If the church is the dispenser of truth to both the lost and the redeemed, then dissemination of the truth must be at the top of the church's agenda." You want a church that lets the scriptures dwell richly among us, and you'll see a church that puts a primary emphasis upon the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. When the Word of Christ is allowed to dwell in the midst of a congregation, it will be evidenced by that same Word being used to teach and admonish one another into Christ's likeness. That's the test. That's the evidence. So you know that the Word of Christ is dwelling richly amongst a congregation, when it is having its way in the life of the body by teaching and admonishing one another. It's important to point out that Paul says this action is to be done toward one another. This teaching and this admonishing is to be done amongst all of us as a body. He says there, teach and admonish one another. Mutual, thoughtful, tactful instruction and admonition are privileges and responsibilities that are given to all of us. We all share in that task of teaching and admonishing one another. We all play a part in that. It is to be so much a part of our life. It doesn't mean that you're someone that's going to prepare a lesson all the time. That's not the type of teaching Paul has in mind here. It's simply reminding people and imparting truth to people as they need that truth that you know. I'm sure a major part of this is accomplished through the preaching and teaching ministries of the church. But Paul wants teaching and admonishment to be done throughout the life of the body. The whole body is to participate in the teaching and admonishing one another. It's to be done from the pulpit, for sure, but it's also to be done in the trenches, in the one-on-one conversations that we have with one another. It's to be done in the teaching ministries of the church, for sure. It is to be done in Sunday school. It is to be done in children's church. It is to be done in the small groups, the discipleship. It takes place in those venues. But it is to be done also in our counseling, in our discipling, one-on-one, in our conversations over the phone, sitting across the table. It plays a part in all of that where we say, we're going to let the scriptures always be the authority in our life, wherever we're at, whatever we're doing. That's who we are as a body. The Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly when teaching and admonishing one another is so much a part of who we are as a body. Just what we do. We just remind people of truth. We just teach truth. We admonish. We warn. We encourage. We remind. We impart biblical truth to others. We warn and caution those who continue to go in a direction that is contrary to the truth that is being taught. And we allow the scriptures to be what gives us wisdom in all things. Paul says there, You're to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Wisdom is a vital necessity for the Christian. Wisdom is a must in order to live a faithful and fruitful Christian walk. You have to know what you are supposed to do. And Paul stresses the importance of wisdom throughout this letter to the Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 9, he prays that they would have spiritual wisdom and understanding. Chapter 1, verse 28, he warns and teaches everyone with all wisdom. He's really setting the pattern for how it's supposed to be amongst themselves. In chapter 2, verse 3, he tells us that it is in Christ that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 4, verse 5, he commands the believers to walk in wisdom before outsiders. So we need wisdom. We need wisdom inside the church. We need wisdom outside the church. We need the wisdom of God. And Paul says that wisdom is found in Christ. It's in him who are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom, you're going to go where Christ is. You're going to listen to what Christ has said because he is the one who holds all the wisdom of truth and knowledge. The wisdom is found in Christ and the truth that he has revealed in the scriptures. Wisdom for what? Everything. Everything. All wisdom. Wisdom in reference to who God is and what he's doing. Wisdom into who Christ is, why he came, why he died, the implications of the gospel. Wisdom in reference to living holy and righteous before others. Wisdom in living holy and righteous before God. Wisdom in reference to know what is true, so you know what is false. Wisdom over all issues of life, all of faith and practice. We are to teach and admonish one another, providing wisdom in all things needed for faith and practice. And the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly as a body will be dwelling in us richly as a body when we are all able to teach and admonish others, providing the very wisdom of Christ for all of life issues. That's the evidence that it's dwelling richly. When you can have the conversations and you know, let me just tell you what the Scripture says. Let me just remind you what the Scripture says. When you said, I'm going to yield ourselves to the authority of the Scriptures, that's what's going to govern my action. That's what's going to govern my decisions. When that is so much a part of a body life, that's when you know that the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in a congregation. It's a call for us not to only know the Scriptures for our own spiritual well-being, but for the spiritual well-being of the entire body. Number two, secondly, we allow the Word of Christ to dwell richly in our body life by singing with thankful hearts to God. Into verse 16, he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That music within the congregation is to be a venue for the truth to be proclaimed. And the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in a body, and the body is singing truth to and before God. This passage here really instructs us on the proper use of music within the church. You understand, when we gather to sing, singing is first and foremost directed to God in praise and worship to please him and to bring him glory. As Paul says there, we are to sing with thankful hearts to God. So our singing is first and foremost directed to him in offering of praise and worship to him. But a byproduct of our singing is the edifying nature that it serves one another. As we sing the rich truths that we know so well, it serves as an edifying nature to remind us of who God is and what we are doing. So yes, it's first and foremost directed to God, but it also has as a byproduct an edifying nature as it ministers to one another. God glorifying music has an edifying nature to it as it conveys rich, accurate theological truth to the body. We see this edification nature, the edifying nature of music And Paul's parallel passage to this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. There he tells the Ephesian church that they are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The Ephesian church was given the mandate to edify one another and to sing offerings of praise to God through the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It accomplished both. It was to offer the praise to God, but it also serves to edify and encourage one another. Mark Dever, in his book, The Deliberate Church, writes, quote, "Jesus uses his word to build or edify the church. So it makes sense that we only sing songs that use his word both accurately and generously. The more accurately applied scriptural theology, phrases, and allusions, the better, because the word builds the church and music helps us to remember that word." I mean, I'm the preacher. I would like to say you would remember what I say, but you don't, right? I mean, you'll remember what we sing in a song before you remember what I say. It's just the nature of it. I'm not offended by it, I don't like it, but it's just the nature of it. And that's what Paul is getting at. Listen, you remember rich truths that are sung to with one another, and that's had that edifying nature. And the word of Christ is dwelling richly in the body. It's a beautiful thing. There's a positive and reinforcing link between what the church teaches and what the church sings. Right? It would be counterproductive for us to sing heresy. We're not going to sing heresy. It would also be counterproductive for us to not sing songs that are filled with rich truths that serve to build one another up. Songs that would be somewhat subjective. The songs that you could sing to Jesus, songs that you could sing to your mother. You don't know. You could just change the environment, change the setting. You don't know who you're singing to. You don't want to sing that. You want to sing songs that convey rich, objective truths about who God is and who Christ is. Music is to convey rich theological truth while also offering praise to God. Now, Paul puts before us here three different forms of singing that took place in the early church and that could be patterned in the new church, in the modern church as well. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I'll just be very honest with you, there's not really a lot that is said about these. There's not as clear-cut, definitive answer about what these are. In fact, they all share a lot of characteristics. A lot of the characteristics that would characterize a psalm also characterize a hymn, also characterize a spiritual song. But there is a few distinctions. Psalms simply refers to the Psalms of the Old Testament as they were put to music and sung. You see them being that being done in the Gospels, just simply referring to the Old Testament Psalms. Hymns were used to describe the song of praise to God. Now, in today, when we think of a hymn, you automatically associate it with sacredness or church or some type of religious activity. But that really wasn't the way it was in the early church. A hymn could have been any song that was sung to any deity or any victor coming back from his battle, some hero. It could have been a song. It could have been used to describe something that was sung to a hero coming back from a battle. In many ways, a hymn was type of a parade song that you would chant or that you would sing when the victor came in or when the king would come back from a battle or you would offer to a deity. So it really had a broad range of implication. It was Augustine who claimed that in order for a hymn to be worthy to be sung in the church, it had to have three elements. It had to contain, you could just bring anything into the congregation to sing. In order for a hymn to be qualified to be sung in the church, Augustine said that at first it must be sung. It couldn't be chanted. It couldn't be some type of victory chant, you know, that you might offer a hero that came into town, like you would at a parade or that you would at a party or a festival or something. It had to be sung. And you couldn't perform it in some type of trance either. You know, it had to be sung to the Lord. The second element, he said, it must be in the form of praise. So it had to be sung, and it had to be in the form of praise. And the third one says it had to be clearly devoted and directed to God. If it was going to be sung in the church, it has to be clearly directed to Him. You couldn't sing that same song to Zeus. You couldn't sing that same song to someone else. It had to be clearly directed to God if it was going to be allowed in the church. So you see, really, the early church even had the danger of bringing the world's music into the church. Well, we'll just swap it out. I mean, it's a good song when Zorro came into town on his horse. Why don't we just sing that to Jesus? Spiritual songs were simply songs where the emphasis was placed on a body of spiritual truth. The emphasis was just that it conveyed some spiritual truth. Again, the adding the adjective spiritual to the song just simply said, listen, you can't bring secular stuff into the church and sing it. It has to be spiritual. It has to convey spiritual truth. So what we see here is that when the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in a body, there will be a rich variety of music in the church, but the emphasis is always going to be placed upon the content of what is being sung. The emphasis is going to be placed on the content so that it does two things. So that it conveys the rich theological truth that serves to edify one another, but that it also allows the body to respond in genuine, heartfelt praise to God. Paul says at the end of verse 16 that we are to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Music is to be fixated upon the Word of Christ, carrying our attention away from ourselves and the mundane things of the world and focusing it on God and the grace that He has bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ. That's what music is to be done. And the only way that is done is when it is fixated on the Word of Christ. I mean, how can you sing of the grace of God if what is being sung doesn't reflect that grace being done? You can't. And again, you see the importance of content, because the music is to remind us of the rich truths of God and His grace toward us, prompting us to respond toward Him in genuine, heartfelt, grateful response to all that He has done for us. This idea of thankfulness is a beautiful word. It's not just simply giving thanks. It is this overwhelming, overflowing gratitude, heart full of praise for all that God has bestowed upon us. And you get that when you're reminded of what Christ has done for you when you're singing the rich truths that have come from the Word of Christ. Deborah, continuing his thoughts on music, writes, quote, God has given us so much to be encouraged about in His Word. We should use the rich storehouse of Scripture to give us good things to say in our praise of Him, to remind us of the perfections of God's character and the sufficiency of Christ's work. We want to sing songs that raise our view of God, that present Him in all His glory and all His grace. Music is intended to remind us of the grace that has been bestowed upon us through the work of Jesus Christ. And as it serves that function, it prompts us to respond to Him in genuine, heartfelt gratitude and response and worship to Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:15, for it is all for your sake. Everything is for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, as more people understand grace, more people understand what has taken place, as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul says, listen, that's why we communicate grace, so that grace leads to more thanksgiving, so that more thanksgiving leads to the glory of God. And the more we are reminded of God's grace, the rich theological music of the church, the more our thanksgiving to God increases for His glory. So you know the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in a congregation when the music conveys those rich theological truths that remind us of what God has done for us. We allow the Word of Christ to dwell richly in our body life, one, by teaching and admonishing one another, two, by singing with thankful hearts to God, number three, by doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, and whatever you do, you, plural, you as a body, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. final evidence that Paul gives us that demonstrates that the Scriptures are dwelling richly in us is when the body is doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we simply tack on the name of Jesus after everything that we say and after everything that we do. We understand that. To do something in the name of someone is to do something in keeping with all that a name implies or carries. Their authority, their majesty, their character, their rank, their power, their excellence. So here in verse 17, what we say and what we do is to be done in keeping with who Jesus Christ is as Lord. We do all things, word or deed, we do all things that are in harmony with His revealed will. We do all things in word or deed in subjection to His authority as Lord, in dependence of His power, in keeping with His character. We do all things in word or deed in keeping with His majesty, with His power, with His excellence. Doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus not only puts parameters on what we say and what we do, but it puts parameters on why we say and do what we say and what we do. Right? We don't want to do anything that would be against His purposes. We don't want to do anything that would be taking us out from under His authority as Lord. We don't want to do anything that would violate His purposes or would go against His purposes. We wouldn't want to do anything that would mar His majesty or mar His reputation. A church where the word of Christ is dwelling richly among them is a place where Christ means everything to the people. He's it. That's why we live. It's why we serve. It's why we do what we do. It's all about Christ. When the people have a consistent, continual commitment to Christ. That's what you see here. Everything. Whatever you do. You see the consistent, continual call for us to evaluate everything that we do, a full life committed to Christ. Everything that you do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. We do all things, both word and deed, for His purpose and for His majesty and for His glory. And with this consistent, continual commitment to Christ comes a continual thanksgiving on our part to God the Father. He says at the end of verse 17, you do all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I couldn't wait to get to this part. This is the best part of the whole text. We kind of want to just skim over it. You know, it's just kind of tacked on at the end of verse 17. We'll move on into verse 18. But Paul wants to understand that God the Father is to be thanked because it is the Father who has transferred you from the domain of darkness and delivered you to the kingdom of His beloved Son through the redemption of His Son. It's the Father who makes it possible for you to do all things for His Son's majesty to begin with. You can't do that on your own. You can't do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus if it wasn't for the Father. It's the Father, through the Son, who has made it possible for us to live for the Son, under His authority, under His power, for His majesty. Paul wants the Colossians to realize, this is beautiful here. He wants the Colossians to realize, he wants us to realize that our only access to the Father comes through Jesus Christ. It's only because of Christ that you can offer thanksgiving to Him to begin with. It's only because of Christ that you can stand right before Him to begin with. It's only because of Christ that you can plead with Him, that you can go to Him, that you can offer your worship to Him. It's only because of Christ. God has come to the world through Christ, and the world can only come to God through Christ. Paul wants to understand Christ is the only one that can make someone approachable to God. You want a relationship with the Father. You want to be able to take your petitions to the Father. You want to be able to offer your thanksgiving to the Father. It's only going to be able to be done through Jesus Christ. The believer has access to God through the work of the Son. And because of the Son, the believer can offer thanksgiving to God. It's our salvation that we have in Christ that none of us deserve. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. It is our salvation in Christ that allows us to commune and to offer thanksgiving to the Father. And what's the purpose behind that, you would think, for Paul? Why is he emphasizing that? Because he's saying, listen, it's that salvation, it's that Savior that says, why would I not want to do everything that I do in word or deed? Why would I not want to do everything I do for Him? It's through Him that I can approach the Father. Why would I not want to do everything for Him? Such a salvation, such a Savior, should prompt within us complete devotion and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing His Word to dwell richly among us, governing and guiding and facilitating everything that we say and that we do. Let's pray.